The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I mentioned last week that often the gospel writers will put the darkness of human sin right alongside the majesty of Christ's glory. The gospel writers frequently juxtapose the depravity of man with the supremacy of Christ. They lay these realities right alongside one another as a stark contrast, so that we, on the one hand, see how wicked humanity is, and yet on the other hand, we see how glorious our Savior is. These twin realities highlight one another. On the one hand, we do see the wickedness of sinful man in this text that we're in this morning, represented by Judas and the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers who have assembled to arrest our Savior. And yet on the other hand, we see the glory and the perfections of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. You remember from last week, we introduced this section, of course, with Judas arriving. He has assembled the Jewish leaders, the temple guard, the cohort of Roman soldiers, and they have arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane to take Christ into custody. Just a few hours before this, Judas, of course, was with the apostles in that upper room as Jesus instructed them, preparing them for the Last Supper that they would share together. Judas then was dismissed. He left and hatched his evil plan, assembling a cohort, a small army, who has now arrived to arrest Jesus. This is wickedness on its highest scale. And what makes it so outrageous is the glory and the majesty and the perfections of one that they've come to arrest. This is what we see in this shocking scene laid before us in Matthew chapter 26, verses 47 to 56. Here we have the sinless, spotless, exalted, glorious, majestic Christ arrested by sinful, wicked humanity. Let me read these verses again, starting in verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached out and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" And at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. We're looking at 5 points. We began last week by looking at these 5 points that on the one hand highlight the depravity of man and on the other hand highlight the glory of our Savior. Let me just quickly review the first two as we saw last week. First is the hostility of the crowd. We saw this one in verse 47. When he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Judas has arrived with a small army. perhaps upwards of 1,000 people as he has summoned the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders and the temple guard. Each motivated by different things. The Jews, of course, were motivated by their hatred of Christ. The Roman soldiers were motivated by a desire for no drama. And Judas was motivated by greed. All coming together, all joining forces. It's in a strange alliance that we see here together. These people who in many cases would not normally get together are united in their opposition to Christ, which just goes to show the attitudes and the motivations that exist in lost, sinful humanity. They will join forces if they can agree on something that they want addressed or a person they want disposed of, and that is the situation here. This is what's happening. It shows the self-searching, self-serving nature, rather, of lost humanity. And this tells us what the world hates, what the world thinks of Christ. They hate Christ. The world will join forces to oppose him and arrest him and dispose of him. This is what the world thinks of Christ today as well. Even though he's not here presently, the world has the same hostility towards Christ. That's number one. Number two, we saw the betrayal of Judas, verse 48. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Judas has chosen the most outrageous and despicable sign to indicate who should be arrested. A kiss, that most intimate expression of love and respect and intimacy and honor and affection. This is what Judas has chosen to betray Jesus. Verse 49, he said to Jesus, "Hail, Rabbi," and then he kissed him. This is feigning love. This is feigning respect. This is feigning obedience. This is feigning honor for Christ. This is not true. He's presenting himself as a respectable man, and that's the furthest from the truth. This is apostasy at its height. And we said last week that this is what apostates do. This is the portrait of an apostate. This is a picture of someone who initially indicates an interest in Christ. This is Judas. He spent 3 years with Jesus. He spent most of his waking hours with Christ for 3 years. In some senses, giving some outward form of affection for and allegiance to him, and yet over time, that thin veneer of spirituality has worn off. And he's betraying his real heart here in this moment. We've said many times over the last few weeks, there are many Judases. This is what apostates do today as well. This is how it starts. It starts with disinterest in Christ, and then it eventually manifests itself in dissatisfaction with Christ. He no longer satisfies us or meets our needs or does something that we think disappoints us. So there's a move from disinterest to dissatisfaction, and then from dissatisfaction to disassociation. That's what's happening here. This is what Judas has done. He's a pretender. He's not the real follower of Christ. And it says nothing about the worth of Christ, but everything about Judas's heart. This is what we see in apostates today as well. They're only superficially connected to Christ. And over time, you give it enough time, the truth will come out. And eventually, those who are apostates reveal themselves to be pretenders only. So are you seeing already just the incredible contrast? There's the hostility of the crowd and the majesty of Christ. There's the betrayal of Jesus, and there's the supremacy of Christ. Even in those few verses, we see these realities juxtaposed against one another. This is what Matthew wants us to see. He wants us to see the glory of our Savior in the midst of his darkest moments. This morning we come to the last three of these points that we're going to continue to see this theme as well. So with that, let's come to number three. It's the reaction of Peter. The reaction of Peter. Verse 51, notice, Matthew writes, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear." Matthew doesn't tell us who did this, nor does Mark, nor does Luke, but John does. And it should be no surprise who this is. It can only be one of the 11. That's what verse 51 says. It's one of those who were with Jesus. And the only ones who were with Jesus in this moment are the 11. And John tells us in John 18, verse 10, "Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus." This is classic Peter. Impetuous, rash, impulsive, not thinking. This is classic Peter. What's motivating Peter in this moment? Well, look up in verse 35. Notice what Peter said to Jesus at their Last Supper, which was by now just a couple hours previous to this. Verse 35, Peter said to Jesus, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." This was Peter's confidence. He was absolutely certain that even if he was tested to the max, even if he was required to die for Jesus, he would go to his death to demonstrate his love for Jesus. So I think in this moment, I think Peter thinks this is that test. I think in his heart, he's thinking that this is the time when he would have to prove his allegiance to Christ, when his loyalty to Christ would be tested. And we know the rest of the story. We, of course, know that that test didn't come until later this night when he would be confronted with the fact that he was with Christ and he would deny him three times. That would be his great test. But I believe in this moment, Peter thinks this is his test. There are Roman soldiers in front of him. There are Jewish leaders in front of him. There is a former disciple standing in front of him. And they have weapons. And I believe in this moment, Peter actually thinks this would be his great test. And so here he is, ready to prove the strength of his commitment to Christ, and he does what we expect him to do. He pulls out his sword. Makaira is the word. It's not a long, broad sword. It is a short sword, more of a dagger or a long knife. And notice in verse 51 what happens. He pulls out that knife, and he struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. John tells us the name of this man. His name was Malchus, and he was the assistant to the high priest of that day. His name was Caiaphas. He was there alongside the high priest. And here, Peter takes matters into his own hand, and he lops off the ear of Malchus. And I promise you, he was not going for the ear. He was going for the head. And Malchus ducked. Peter was a way better fisherman than a swordsman. This is not what Jesus wanted to see. And so in verses 52 and 53, Jesus gives two reasons why this needed to stop. Peter is reacting impulsively. He's doing something he should not have done. And I want you even here to see that there's a contrast between our Savior and one of his own disciples. Notice in this moment that Peter has taken this on himself. He's going to defend Jesus to the hilt. And Jesus intervenes in verse 52. He gives him one reason why he needs to stop. And in verse 53, he's going to give him another reason why he needs to stop. And actually in verse 54, he's going to give a third reason why he needs to stop. Let me just list a few of these for you. First reason in verse 52 he needs to stop is because it's unprofitable. It is unprofitable for Peter to do what he has done. Look at verse 52. Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." Peter pulls out his sword, lops off the ear of Malchus. Jesus immediately says, "Stop. Put it back." Some have used this verse to promote pacifism, the belief in non-resistance, that no Christian should ever resort to military force. That is not what Jesus is teaching. We know that the military and law enforcement has a place, and God has sanctioned it in Romans 13. That is not what this verse is talking about. What Jesus is talking about here is the fact that his kingdom is never advanced by earthly means. His kingdom is never advanced through physical force or bodily violence. That is not how his kingdom happens. And so Jesus tells Peter, "Put your sword back." It's unprofitable for you to take this action, Peter. And then he gives him a reason in the end of verse 52. He says, "For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." If you use the sword, you will likely die by the sword. If you live a life of violence, you will likely die by violence. That's what Peter is told here by Jesus. All who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. This is either just a statement about the fact that if you live violently, you will likely die violently, or it is also an endorsement of capital punishment. Jesus, I believe, in this moment is affirming the case for capital punishment. I want to take a moment just to address this because there's a lot of controversy in our culture about the death penalty, about whether capital punishment is an appropriate step to take in enforcing laws. And I believe we need to understand that Jesus is endorsing that here. He is saying, if you take up the sword, you will perish by the sword. This, of course, is exactly what God told Noah after the flood, Genesis 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made men." God tells Noah after the flood, he says, "I want you to understand, Noah, there's a law now that's going to operate from this point going forward, and the law is if someone takes another person's life, their life is also to be taken." And the reason God gives Noah way back in Genesis 9 is because in the image of God, he made man. To unlawfully take the life of another person is to kill someone who is made in the image of God. It's a sanctity of life issue. And not to take someone else's life unjustly, unlawfully. So God, from the time of Noah, from that time going forward, has instituted capital punishment as a way to deter this. That is a principle we see all the way throughout the Old Testament. It's called the law of retaliation, or lex talionis. You can see it stated frequently in the Mosaic law, and that law was done to ensure that retributive punishment never exceeded the crime. It was actually a mercy. God instituted the law of retaliation to make sure that the punishment was proportionate to the offense. You don't want to level the death penalty against someone who did something that was much less than that. And so the goal of this punishment, the law of retaliation, in this case the death penalty, was done to ensure that the punishment was not excessive of the crime. It was a merciful law because it limited human tendency to want to seek retribution beyond that which was deserved. So God institutes this back in the time of Noah. It's repeated all throughout the Old Testament. Even when you come to the New Testament, you see the same thing as well. In Romans chapter 13, it tells us that God has given the sword to the government. Governments are entrusted with the death penalty as a means of punishing evildoers. Remember, Romans 13, 3 and 4 tell us the three purposes of government are to restrain evil, to promote what is good, and to punish evil. And one of the ways that government punishes evil is through the death penalty. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. So capital punishment is biblical. I know it's controversial today. I know that there are many who want to do away with it. There are many who think it's unlawful and immoral. But it's one of the means that God has given to ensure that evil is restrained and evil is punished. Those who break that law with the sword are then given the sword as a punishment for their violation of this law. This is what Jesus is trying to explain to Peter. Jesus wants Peter to understand that you can't live a violent life, and if you do live a violent life, you're going to then be faced with the consequences of that. Leon Morris says the user of a sword is apt to finish his days on the end of someone else's sword. So Peter is told by Jesus, stop. Stop this. It's unprofitable. And I think baked into this is the fact that Christ is trying to communicate to Peter something that is critical for him and us to understand, is that Christ's kingdom never comes by force. Christ's kingdom never comes through worldly tactics. It never comes through physical force. It never comes through fleshly means. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate? He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom does not come through the means that the world uses to bring in its kingdoms. Force, strength, worldly tactics. That is not how Christ's kingdom works. And our weapons are not of this world. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 10:4? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. How do earthly fortresses come down? How do worldly, secular ideologies come down? How does God's kingdom come into existence? How do people bow their knee to Christ? It will never happen through force and domination and worldly means. It comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It comes through the word of God. It comes through the preached truth of Christ. This is what changes hearts. This is what brings down godless ideologies. This is what regenerates dead people. This is what brings spiritual life. All this to say, the battle is spiritual, not physical. And we need to hear that today. We need to be reminded of this today, that we will never advance Christ's kingdom through fleshly tactics. It's always advanced by spiritual resources. J.C. Ryle says it this way. He says, the sword has a legitimate role. It may be used righteously in the defense of nations against oppression. It may become positively necessary to use it to prevent riots and looting on earth. But the sword is not to be used in the propagation and maintenance of the gospel. Christianity is not to be enforced by bloodshed. You probably know enough of history to know that when the church has tried this, it has not gone well. The Crusades, even some of the means of force used in the Protestant Reformation in the days after Luther, none of those things advanced the kingdom. And so we're reminded here that that never serves Christ's purposes. The gospel does. The truth of Scripture changes hearts. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God proclaimed through the people of God to bring people to the Lord. That's how it works. That's His design. That's always been God's method. It's never been through physical means. It's never been through violence. It's never been through force. It's always through the powerful Word of God, which brings down the walls in the human heart. This is what Peter needed to understand. He needed to know that his tactic in this moment was unprofitable. And can I just say, just as a side note, this is Peter taking matters into his own hands and trying to fix it. And notice how this works out. It doesn't work out well for him. It doesn't serve the purposes of Christ. This is not what Christ wants in this moment. Here is Peter taking these matters into his own hands, thinking somehow he can fix it on his own. And believer, you need to hear this loud and clear. Sometimes we do this. Sometimes we do the same thing as Peter. I got this. I can fix this. I've got resources, I've got strength, I can handle this, I know how to do this, I know how to fix this, I know how to take this on. Let's admit it, we do this. It's easy to point the finger at Peter, it's easy to say, wow, Peter, you're really impetuous here, and he is, but at the same time, let's be honest that oftentimes we do the same things. We take matters into our own hands, and we end up completely missing what God wants to do. You've done that in your life, I've done that in my life. So it's unprofitable. This is what Jesus wants Peter to understand. It's unprofitable for you to take up the sword in this moment. Let me give you another reason that Jesus gives. It's in verse 53. It's this, that it's unnecessary. Not only is it unprofitable for Peter to take this action, it's also unnecessary for him because in verse 53, Jesus tells him he's not defenseless. It's as if Peter is thinking that Jesus is somehow helpless in this moment and defenseless in this moment, and that he is there to rescue Jesus and be Christ's defender. And I love Jesus' response in verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, I don't need your help. I can handle this. 12 legions of angels at Christ's disposal. A legion was 6,000 troops. 12 legions of angels was 72,000 angels. Christ could have summoned them He could have called upon them. He had that whole angelic realm at his disposal. He could call on them to overcome that mob that was there to arrest him. He could have done that. If he wanted, he could have called immediately a host of angels. He could have called the entirety of the angelic realm, which is probably in the millions, hundreds of millions. He could have summoned all of them. And so what he's telling Peter is he's not helpless in any way in this moment. Do you understand how powerful angels are? Don't think in this moment of the cute, precious moments version. That is not the picture the Bible paints of angels, as if they're some chubby, cute cherub that is there just to make your life happy. They are executioners of God's judgment. This is what Scripture teaches us about angels. Pharaoh, on the last night of the plagues, experienced the death of the firstborn son in his entire land, from the highest ranking person to the lowest ranking person. And who executed that judgment? It was an angel. Who shut the mouths of lions. When Daniel was in the lion's den, it was an angel. Who killed Herod? It was an angel. Who will unleash all of the events that bring about the destruction of the world at the end. Of course, Christ does when he breaks those seals, but Revelation 7 tells us that the involvement of many angels in those events that will bring about the destruction of the end times. And listen to Revelation 20. Verses 1 to 3, I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And that angel threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Who did that? An angel. Christ in that moment could have summoned the entire angelic realm if he wanted to assist him. He's not defenseless. He's not helpless. And he doesn't need Peter's assistance. But he doesn't call on them because he knows what he is called to do. He knows what he has been designed to do. He understands his destiny. He knows it's God's will for him to not avoid the cross. He's embraced that. He's going to drink the cup. He's not going to fight his way out of this situation. You see the contrast? Hostile crowds who hate him. And Jesus, who is willing to be arrested. Judas, who despises him and wants the money to betray him. And Christ, who willingly submits. Peter, who wants to take matters into his own hands and defend Jesus. And Christ, who just is willing to embrace all of this to secure our redemption. Do you see the contrasts? Do you see how Matthew is painting these things in stark relief so that we can see the glory of our Savior, the majesty of Christ? That's what he wants us to see. He wants to paint a black backdrop so that he can then paint the glory of Christ and all of his beauty and all of his splendor so that we see our Savior in full relief. So I just want to ask you, do you see this? Do you understand the depravity of man? Do you understand the darkness of human sin? And do you see the glory of Christ? So, number one, the hostility of the crowd. Number two, the betrayal of Jesus. Number three, the reaction of Peter. That brings us to number four, the fulfillment of Scripture. the fulfillment of Scripture. Everything up to this moment, and including this moment, and including the moments after this that lead to the cross and the resurrection, listen, are predicted in Scripture. Everything that is happening here is happening because this is the way it's been designed by God. This is exactly how it's supposed to happen because this is the way God has ordained it. And it was Christ fulfilling this purpose. So why is it wrong for Peter to step in? First of all, because it's unprofitable. Second of all, because it's unnecessary. Thirdly, here's another one under this point, it's unfaithful. It's unfaithful to Scripture. Look at verse 54. Notice what Jesus tells Peter. He says, "How then will the Scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way?" This is what Peter doesn't understand. He's watching his beloved Savior taken into custody. He's seeing his former fellow disciple betray him. He's watching this small army come and arrest Jesus. And Peter's assumption is this is not how it's supposed to end. And Jesus steps in and says, "Actually, it is. This is exactly how it's supposed to happen." Because Jesus knows something Peter doesn't, or at least maybe should have known. This is what God has foreordained. This was the plan from the beginning. There could be no other way. Notice in verse 54, it must happen this way. There's no other option. There's no other possibility. This is exactly how it needs to go down because this is the way God has designed it from the foundation of the world. Now, notice here, Jesus doesn't tell us what scriptures are being fulfilled in this moment, but clearly the Old Testament in its entirety speaks of this. Listen to Psalm 22. David says, "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's going to be fulfilled in this situation. Isaiah 53. Verse 7, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. So he did not open his mouth." That's going to be fulfilled here. Verse 10, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will prolong his days and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." That's being fulfilled here. How about Isaiah 53, verse 12, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great and he will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and he was numbered with the transgressors." That's being fulfilled here. How about Daniel chapter 9, verse 26? "After 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." That's just a few verses from the Old Testament that tell us that this is exactly how it's supposed to happen. And this is why Peter's attempt at stopping it is misguided. His attempt is entirely unfaithful to Scripture. And so Jesus tells Peter that if you get your way, if you halt this, if you stop this, Peter, which you cannot do because God's ordained it, but you're seeking to stop something that my Father has actually predicted to happen, and this is exactly how it's supposed to happen. Interesting, he tells Peter this, but he also tells the crowds this. Look at verse 55. "At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me? As you would against a robber, every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me.'" This is fascinating. Jesus confronts his arresters. And he confronts them with the fact that if they really wanted to seize him, why are they doing it at night, under the cover of darkness, with soldiers with weapons, when they could have seized him any moment in his public ministry, when he was out in public, not hiding, not trying to elude the authorities? He had been out in public places. They could have taken him at any time. And so now to classify him as a robber and to come and get him in the middle of the night is absolutely outrageous. It shows that the Jewish leaders feared the people. They could have gotten him any time over the last 3 years, but they're coming to him at night using coercion with weapons. Leon Morris says, since a criminal would hide away out of public gaze, it was fair to arrest such an offender whenever he might be found, but there was something wrong with authorities who treated an honest religious man as though he were nothing more than a terrorist. This whole thing betrays their wickedness. And yet, notice verse 56. But all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Listen to me. This is absolutely fascinating, because Jesus is telling this mob, which was made up largely of Jewish leaders, he's basically telling them, you are unwittingly accomplishing what your own scriptures have said would happen. The Old Testament says, I'm going to be taken into custody. The Old Testament says, someone's going to betray me. The Old Testament says, I'm going to be put to death and suffer at the hands of godless men. And that's what's happening right now. God's actually using your evil intentions to accomplish his purposes. Even these underhanded schemes, even their wicked intentions that they are using to apprehend Jesus, demonstrate that this was declared before the foundation of the world. Now, let me pull the car over here a second. And I know I've said this before, and I know we've talked about this before, but so many times I am asked, how can humans have true freedom if God ordains everything? Aren't we just robots? If we believe in the sovereignty of God, which we do, and we believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, which we do, and we believe that God ordains all things, which we do, and we believe that he has before the foundation of the world orchestrated everything and decreed everything that comes into existence such that he's always accomplishing his divine purposes and his divine will, and nothing's outside of his sovereign purposes, then how is it that humans are not just robots? And so we have talked about this in the past, and we have described this and explained this as something known as compatibilism. The sovereignty of God is not incompatible with man's responsibility. These are not at odds with one another. That they don't compete with one another. They're both true. God sovereignly determines all that occurs, and man is a free moral agent. Now, let me clarify that. Man is a free moral agent, but man always operates in concert with their natural disposition, which is wickedness and depravity. So does man have a free will? Of course they have a free will, but that will is always operating in concert with its depravity and its wickedness, so that will is never free to choose righteousness. That will is never free to choose God. That will is never free to embrace Christ outside of God doing a work first, because all humans operate in concert with their nature. And so you have here a perfect example of divine compatibilism played out. God has sovereignly ordained this. God has orchestrated this. God has designed this. God has decreed this. And yet these individuals, Judas and the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers, are all operating in concert with their wickedness. They are not robots. This is not determinism. And God is orchestrating all of this together. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with that explanation? You have to be okay with that explanation because that's what Scripture teaches. We leave it there. Genesis 50:20 is another example. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. What did God ordain for Joseph? That he would be sold into slavery and brought to Egypt. That's God's design, but who was culpable? Joseph's brothers were fully responsible. Were they robots? Was it predetermined for them? Not that they were operating against their will. They operated according to their own volition. But God designed it. That's what you see operating here. Acts 2, verse 23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Who was designing Christ's death, his arrest, his crucifixion? God designed all of that. That was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But those who were guilty of it were those who put him to death. This is all according to God's design. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty are not at odds with one another. Admittedly, we have a hard time understanding it. Admittedly, we have a hard time processing it, but they are compatible. And that's what's happening here in this moment. And I want you just to notice who's in control here. Who's in control? It's one against maybe 1,000. Who's in control? Not the mob. Christ is in control. He's orchestrating all of this because he's the one who knows how it's supposed to happen. He knows Scripture. He's got a divine nature. He knows exactly how this is happening. And he's submitting to it, and he's willing to embrace it. Can I give you two implications at this moment? What are some ways that we need to think about this? Let me give you one implication, and it's this: the truthfulness of Scripture. This whole scene argues for the truthfulness of Scripture. It all happened exactly how the Old Testament designed it, prescribed it, predicted it. Christ's betrayal, Christ's arrest, Peter's response, Christ being taken into custody, his death, all of this argues for the truthfulness of Scripture. And so I just want to ask you this morning, are you convinced of this? It's possible with this many people in this room, there are still some doubters. It's possible that you're here and you're wrestling with, is this really true? Doesn't this book have some errors? Is it really trustworthy? Is it really reliable? Is it really inerrant? Is it really something you can bank your life on? And let me just promise you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it is. It is. And as you see the scene unfold, and you see Jesus saying twice, once to Peter in verse 54, once to the mob itself in verse 56, this is exactly what Scripture said. That ought to convince you of the veracity of Scripture. There are zero errors in this book. It is perfectly inspired in its autographa. It is perfectly infallible. It is entirely trustworthy. It is a lamp unto your feet. It is a light unto your path. It is living and active. It is the means by which you can keep your way pure. It is that which enables you to be equipped for every good work. And I want to ask you, are you convinced of that? And not only are you convinced of it, are you living like it? Does your life show it? Let me be a little more forward. Did you read your Bible this week? Did you read your Bible? Which Matthew 4:4 tells us is the very word of God by which we live, our very food. Have you read it? Have you let it flood your mind this week? Or have you gotten distracted? Have other things captured your affections? Have other things gained your interest? And you've left the very food you need for your soul on the shelf. This whole scene argues for the truthfulness of Scripture. Let me give you another implication. Not only that, but it also confirms to us who Christ is. He is exactly who He says He is. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the one who has fulfilled everything that the Old Testament prophesied about, down to his very arrest and betrayal and death and the means by which he would die. It's all exactly how the Old Testament says it would happen. And I want to ask you, are you convinced of this? Are you convinced of the person and the work of Christ? It's possible some of you are here this morning and you're confident in your rejection of Christ. Just like that mob was confident in their rejection of Him. They were absolutely certain this man needed to die. And the Romans were convinced of it, and the Jews were convinced of it, and Judas was convinced of it. They were absolutely 100% confident in their rejection. And they were wrong. We had a teacher once tell us in parent-teacher conferences, "Your child is very confident in their wrongness." Believing that they were just so right when clearly the teacher was right. That's this. There are people who are confident in their wrongness, certain that they're right about rejecting Christ, and you can be totally wrong. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you're just still uncertain about Christ. You're trying to make sense of this. You're trying to determine, is Christ really who He says He is? Is He truly the one that Scripture says and that we believe as Christians that He says He is? And if that's you, I want to put that to bed for you and clarify in your own mind and your heart, He is exactly who He says He is. Stop questioning. Stop the unbelief. And put your confidence in the one who was predicted in the Old Testament and the very one who fulfills Scripture. Maybe you're here this morning and you do love Christ and you know Christ and your aim is to please Him with all your life. How did you come to that conviction? How did you arrive at that conviction? I promise you, it's not because you're strong enough or smart enough or gifted enough or just happen to have the right circumstances in your life to figure it all out. I promise you, the only reason you've come to these realities and these convictions is because God opened your eyes and enabled you to see this glorious Christ. So do you see how Christ shines in all of this, Even in his darkest moments, he's shining forth as the one who is our Savior. So the hostility of the crowd, the betrayal of Judas, the reaction of Peter, the fulfillment of Scripture, last number five, very quickly, the fear of the disciples. The fear of the disciples. Look at verse 56. All this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. It's too much for them to handle. This was the last straw. It's too much for them to take in. And by the way, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. Look up in verse 31. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away of me because of me this very night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Another proven prophecy. Jesus says, just hours before this, you're all going to run away from me. 2 hours later, it happens exactly how he says it did, would. So do you see how all of this magnifies Christ? The hostility of the crowds, he continues to press on. The betrayal of Jesus, Christ remains faithful. The reaction of Peter, Jesus confronts him. The fulfillment of Scripture, it's happening exactly how it was supposed to happen. And the fear of the disciples, Christ keeps moving forward, keeps marching to the cross. It all magnifies Christ. He prevails in faithfulness. He trusts his Father. He's perfectly confident in the Father's plan. And he faces his arrest without resistance. This is what kind of Savior we have. Isn't it glorious? Tremendous, tremendous Savior we have. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that in the face of such opposition, he pressed on, persevered, submitted himself to your will to accomplish your purposes. And we thank you that though we are great sinners, we have a great Savior. It's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.